All right. Let's jump into the Word of God. We're studying Genesis chapter 3, and we've been on a series of Genesis chapters 1 through chapter 3, and this is probably the 12th or 13th session. And this session is the fall, part 3. God's pursuing heart. God's pursuing heart. Just a bit of review from last week. Chapter 3 of Genesis is the fall of man, the fall of mankind. But we actually saw that it's not only the fall of man, but the fall begins with the serpent. And I'm not going to review that part, but then the curse from verse 14 and following begins with the serpent, then goes to the woman, and then to Adam. And so just a quick review of what happened in the fall. Separation from the presence of God. There's a withdrawing from God's presence that we see. God's manifest presence, his spirit, his tangible presence. You see this, the presence of the Lord in the theophany. Theophany is just a fancy word for an appearance of God. An appearance of God. So God is walking with Adam and Eve in the garden. We saw how that's a pre-incarnation. Incarnation is just another fancy word for something very complicated. That's a good one. Of God's coming in the flesh. So Christ, before he came into the world, existed as the eternal Word of God. And you see that actually in Genesis 3, where he's walking in the garden. We'll actually look at that a little bit today. So there's a separation. Then when you get to chapter 4, when Cain kills his brother Abel, he runs away from the presence of God. And there's this idea of the nations continually getting further and further away from God, to where then they're setting up idols and images and worshiping things that are not God. And so it's a separation. Then we talked about the reign of death, the reign of death. God, in his mercy and judgment, his judgment and mercy, says that they are not allowed to continue eating from the tree of life in a state of rebellion. They cannot, lest they eat from the tree of life and continue living eternally in that state of rebellion. He does not allow that. And we talked about how God gives them over to death, the punishment of death, in hope of the gospel. And then also Adam's sin affected all. We see that in Romans, where it says that even those who didn't sin in the same way that Adam sinned are affected by that sin. And that's the state of sin. So, for example, Psalm 51 says that we are born in sin. We're born in iniquity. And the iniquity of Adam is having an effect because Adam is the federal head of the human race. And you can think of that as, you know, like, for example, when Hitler makes a decision as the head of the German people and nation, the consequences of what Hitler did after World War II affected the entire race of German people, even though many of them did not do the things that Hitler did. It will affect everyone. And that's similar to the idea of original sin, although it's much deeper than that. And then human beings came under the power of the evil one. We see that that Satan works in, the prince and power of the air, works in the sons of disobedience. So potentially, you know, my theory is that the serpent, as we looked at last week, was jealous of Adam and Eve because God had given them dominion. He gave them dominion. He crowned them with glory and honor. He gave them the rule over the earth. And this place in the garden as his priests, you know, they were tending the garden, which is the temple, the heavenly place where God dwells on earth with man. That's what the garden represents. And it seems as if Satan, in his jealousy, undermines and transgresses and tries to tempt them. And what you see happening is when they listen to Satan, Satan comes into a position of authority because they actually are giving over the keys of the kingdom, in a sense, to the serpent. So you can kind of see this in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus is being tempted by Satan. And because what happens in Matthew chapter 4 when Jesus overcomes the temptations of the devil, it's a reversal of the failure of Adam and Eve in chapter 3 of Genesis. So Jesus overcomes in temptation where Adam and Eve failed. So that's very powerful. And he's the last Adam. He's the last Adam. He's overcoming where the first Adam fell. And in any case, Satan, when he is tempting Jesus, he says, I will give you all the kingdoms of the world if you just worship me. Now, how did Satan get the kingdoms of the world? And the answer is this reversal of roles where the serpent, through deception, gets dominion because it's as if Adam and Eve come under his deception and give him the authority that they themselves were given by Yahweh in the garden. It is reversed. So Satan and demonic powers work through disobedience of human beings, and they get a foothold in our life through our disobedience. Another thing that we saw was that God revealed himself as judge. He revealed himself as the judge of all the earth. We see that in Genesis 18:25, where Abraham says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? And that's who God reveals himself as in Genesis 1 through 3. He will remain faithful to his intrinsic nature, to his moral truth and values. He will not abandon them for the desires of human beings or corrupt angels or anything. He will uphold righteousness, truth, and mercy, always. And then finally, we didn't actually get much time to jump into this, but the creation itself was subjected to futility, as it says in Romans 8, that the creation kind of comes under a curse. And we see that where now Adam is, the curse on Adam is that he will have to labor and toil over the land in order for it to produce the fruit that it was producing in a state of grace. The creation itself comes into futility. And Paul says that we are waiting for the resurrection of believers. We're waiting for the sons of God. All of creation is groaning to be liberated from this curse that took place in the garden. The creation is waiting and groaning for that time. All right, so today we're going to look at the nature. Well, we're actually going to kind of do two topics here, but we'll start with the nature of temptation and sin, but we're going to start in Genesis 3, verse 1. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say that you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? Of any tree in the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw, and we're going to emphasize this part, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. There is a very, very potent description here of temptation. It says, when the woman saw, begins with the eyes. And it was a delight to the eyes. It was to be desired. That's the internal desire for that thing. She took and she ate. And that taking and eating, so the eyes led to an internal desire. That's called covetousness. And covetousness led her to the action of taking and eating. That was the transgression. The transgressions. God had said, don't, you can have every fruit of this garden. And that was the lie of the enemy. We talked about that last week. The enemy deals in lies and deception. But he got her to take, and that when she took it, it was transgression against what God had said in his word. So this desire to make one wise is to fulfill the desires apart from relationship with God and the boundaries that he has set in himself that we would operate in. And essentially what you see is the animal desire overpowering the government of God in the soul. We talked about how man is spirit and flesh, is a rational animal. It's a rational person who also has a soul. God breathes into man. And we are meant to govern our passions, govern our animal desires by the Spirit of God. That is how we are designed. In God's grace, to live under God's government and rule over our own desires by the Spirit. That is what we are called to do. And essentially what the serpent offers Adam and Eve is independence and autonomous self-gratification. One commentary said it this way: man stepped outside the state of dependence and has refused obedience and willed to make himself independent. The guiding principles of his life is no longer obedience, but is autonomous knowing and willing. And thus, he has really ceased to understand himself as a creature. It's like, it's so much more than what we can imagine. It is the light bulb disconnecting from the source of life and thinking that it can go on life as usual. Life itself is being connected to the vine. It's being connected to God himself. And when Satan, what he was doing was drawing Adam and Eve out from under God's government and surrender and dependence and trust and grace and saying, you can fulfill and gratify your desires and find life and ultimately be your own God outside of dependence and outside of surrender, outside of the word of God over your life. The Apostle James seems to be speaking almost directly from Genesis 3 in James 1. James 1, 14 through 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. You can just see the same thing playing out in Genesis 3. Then desire, you can put the word covetousness there too, because covetousness in Hebrew is just the word for desire. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's donkeys. Those are two sort of equal things. No, I'm just, that was really weird. Just got to wake everybody up. The house too. That was a joke I did not mean to make. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, she took it and ate. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. So that is that's the progression. Now, the Christian, and I just wake everybody up to what you are called. A lot of Christians just don't realize this is what I am called to. The Christian is called to deny, put to death their desires, their passions that transgress the Word of God. And we do that by the Spirit. That's what the Bible teaches Christians to do. Now, Paul the Apostle warns us against lust and calls it idolatry. Put to death what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passions, evil desires, and covetousness. Then he calls covetousness, he says, covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, we talked about this one week. We said, you know, why is it that God cares about your sex life? Why does God care that you are faithful in marriage? What does that have to do with him? You know, the why behind the what is very important. And we talked about how marriage is representative of a covenant relationship between one God and his bride, that we are to be fully devoted to the one God in covenant love. That's what marriage is all about. It represents something much greater, much more significant, the relationship of God to his people. And we also talked about how one God, that there is one singular God. God created the heavens and the earth. There's one God, and if there is one God, he is the God of all people. And a singular God requires a singular devotion. And the reason is because there is no other thing that any created thing that deserves or is worthy of the relation that God has with you and I. There's nothing in creation, and there is no other God who can take that place in your life. Nothing can take the place of God. Anything else that takes that devotion from him being number one in your life. So idolatry is putting something in front of God in your life. Putting something instead of God first. We see this Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. In the Shema, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. What's the next verse? You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your might. Why is it that God's oneness, his singular, there is no other God, that the very next thing is, you shall love him fully, wholly, and be purely devoted to him, because there is no other God. There is no other God worthy of your love and your devotion and this place in your life. And again, if you try to disconnect and you serve something else, you are disconnecting from the very source of life itself. That's idolatry. And so covetousness, Paul says, is idolatry, because covetousness is a serving of something else before God. God says, you shall not desire your neighbor's wife. Steady on your wife. One wife for life. Amen.
Stay steady. Don't covet. Don't covet. Okay, so then you go, okay, but I can just engage in a little pornography. I just engage in a little bit of this, a little bit of that. Why is it that my heart wants to go after something that God has said? You don't do that. Do this. Why does my heart go after sin? Why does my heart covet? Oh, my neighbor has this, that. I wish I had that Corvette. I wish I had that thing. I want that. Why does my heart covet? And then you begin to serve that thing and above the Lord being number one in your life. See, the Lord is meant to fulfill the deep desires of your heart. And would you, your desires have been corrupted in the fall, and you're trying to satisfy your desires with something other than the only thing that will satisfy you eternally, and that's God himself, relationship with God. And anything else is idolatry. So Satan wants to defile you by getting you to seek the fulfillment of your desires beyond the purpose and boundaries that God sets for you. He wants to persuade you toward independence, and he wants you to exalt your autonomy above your reliance on the Word of God. Like, these boundaries are not good for me, right? That is the state of sin. These boundaries that God puts around me, they're not good for me. Satan doesn't compete in the realm of power, but he deals in deception, meaning he draws us away with whispers and lies. You see, he's confined to the dust where he slithers in the dirt. He wants us to be in that place of defilement with him. And then in that place of defilement, he strikes us with shame. Genesis 3:7, the eyes of both of them were open. And what happened? They knew that they were naked. Suddenly they had to cover themselves because of shame. And so they sewed fig leaves together and they made a loincloth for themselves. Satan's power is in the realm of shame and accusation. When you are defiled and ashamed and suffer, you become cynical. That is what happens to us. We become cynical, and we actually start to despise ourselves, and we despise God. That's what happens in the human soul. And this causes separation and destruction. It causes separation between us and others. We put on a false self. We separate ourselves from others. People don't know who we truly are. We separate ourselves from God. We don't connect with God because we can't, because of shame and sin. And this is where the devil wants us. This is where he wants us. I have three exhortations for you related to this. Number one, be careful not to sin. Be careful not to sin. Again, if you recognize that the Christian life, like all of us struggle with temptations, all of us struggle with failures. The Christian life is about going to your death, fighting against sin. Remember what Peter said? You haven't yet resisted the point of bloodshed. When your blood is being shed, then you're not sinning anymore. That's an interesting thing to say, what Peter said. I mean, I am going to go down swinging. Everybody deals with temptation. Right? Everybody deals with lust. Everybody has these inner desires the devil's telling you. Fulfill those desires. Get out from under the Word of God. Satisfy yourself apart from him. you know, don't listen to his word. Live the life you want to live. And we as believers, like our calling, what Paul said, put to death those desires. Put them to death. Do you believe that? That as a Christian, you're called to fight sin? You're called to resist the temptations of the devil? Like, this is your calling in Jesus. You do it by the grace of God. You do it with all your heart. Put to death the deeds of the body. Philippians 3, 18 through 19. There are many of whom I have told you, and now I tell you even with tears. They walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Everybody say to your neighbor, the cross of Christ. Are you taking up your cross? Are you willing to carry a cross? Suffer. Now that suffering might mean dealing with, confessing, and getting out of an addiction to pornography. Right? Actually fighting it. Actually going, no, this is not okay. I'm not going to live in this. Amen? Addiction to food. There's all kinds of things. I'm not going to live in covetousness. I'm not going to say the same things. I'm not going to watch the same things. I'm not talking about legalism. I'm talking about resisting the devil and committing yourself to battling and putting to death the desires of your flesh. He talks about them. That, you know, the four things we read before, four of them are about sexual morality. So that's a very important issue in our culture, don't you think? Like someone has a sexual proclivity to homosexuality. What does the Bible say to this person? Put to death the desires of your body. Surrender to Christ. Surrender to his boundaries. Surrender to his will in the Lord Jesus Christ. Deny that aberrant desire and follow Jesus. Pick up your cross. Pick up your cross and follow him. To the prostitute that Jesus said, you know, you shall not, remember that he drew a line in the sand? Anyone without sin, cast the first stone. None of us are without sin, right? To the heterosexual, he's saying, do not lust after other women. Your entire life. Pick up your cross. Pick up your cross, put that thing to death, and follow him. Look at what he says in verse 19 about those enemies of the cross. Their end is destruction, and their God is their belly. There's a lot of Christians today who do not believe that they're supposed to fight their desires. Or that they should in any way think that their desires are against the will of God. And just accept yourself for who you are and live in sin. That's not what the Bible is telling us. There are some who are enemies of the cross of Jesus Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is what? Their belly. What does that mean? Their appetites. Their animal nature. They're serving their appetites instead of putting to death their appetites in the grace of God and following Jesus to the cross. So they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. The love of the world and the love of God are not the same. You cannot love God and love the world. And what is the love of the world? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of possessions. You can't love God and love the world the same. You have to repent of loving everything else more than you love Jesus. by being willing to go, what is your word? What are you saying to me? What are you calling me to? What are you asking me in my life? What are the things in my life that are transgressions? Let me repent of those things. And by the grace of God, surrender my will to your will and become connected to you and walk with you. Amen? That's what you're called to. Number two, you know, I would say, and this is a huge part of this, is walk in the light. Walk in the light. We walk in the light by confessing our sins. 1 John 2. Read that passage. There is no one who does not sin or has not sinned. And the way you actually get free from pornography or any other topic like that, addiction, whether it's addiction to drugs, whether addiction to anything, is by walking in the light, bringing out that hidden sin before your brothers, before safe people, and allowing them in your life, allowing the light to shine on the area of your heart, and bringing it in the open people. That's called vulnerability. Confessing your sins is actually vulnerability. The Bible is not saying confess your sins to a priest. It's saying confess your weaknesses, the sins in your life, to each other. Why would you do that? So that they can be brought out in the light and dealt with, and you can overcome them. You'll never overcome them because Satan wants you in a continual cycle of shame in your life, never getting out of sin. And so if you don't confess your sins, you keep it in the dark. Maybe you say, oh, I'll confess it to God. I promise you that will continue to grow. It will continue to fester. It will continue to be an issue in your life. Unless you confess it to your brother or your sister or in a safe environment where you can then begin to walk in accountability and strive for overcoming and freedom. Do you believe there's freedom from addiction? Number three, I'll just touch on this a little bit. Be careful how you suffer. Be careful how you suffer. It's a different topic. But suffering, if we allow a root of bitterness in suffering, and this is what was happening in the garden. We talked about how the serpent is getting Eve to question God's good intentions for them. Like God is kind of hiding something from you. And when we suffer, we can become cynical, jaded, and we can withdraw from God. And so it says in 1 Peter, cast your anxieties upon the Lord because he what? Cares for you. Knowing God's love for you will enable you to bring your suffering to him and trust that, like, nothing, whether angels or demons or trials or tribulations, there is literally nothing that can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus. So I will trust him and I will cast my cares on him and my burdens on him until the very end. We talked about the hope in the gospel related to that. So sinners are worthy of judgment. We're learning, like, God is judge. We're sinners. Adam and Eve were blocked from the garden. And shame, but shame, listen, this is very important. Shame tells the lie that we're not worth love or salvation. The future is hopeless, so eat and drink, tomorrow we die. That's what shame does in people's lives. Shame will constantly keep you in a cycle of self-abuse and separation. The only way to get out of shame is to get into the light. That's the only way. The inner critic, the serpent's voice, right, is constantly telling you, you are nothing. You are garbage. You're not worth anything to anybody. That is the voice of the serpent. That is the voice of shame. That is where Satan wants us. See that? When he gets us to transgress, we actually go into a state where it's like, yeah, like, I messed up. This is shameful. But the lie of shame is that we are not worthy of God's love or salvation. It's so pernicious. that the cycles of shame and abuse, especially you see this in addiction, you know, somebody in drug addiction, constant shame, constant cycles of self-destruction. And we have to break the cycles of shame. Now, what's interesting right now, you know, I see this in a lot of podcasts. I see people becoming very just equipped in a way that's very good. I think it's very good that even people in the world, they're not believers, and they're identifying that self-critic of self-hatred and shame leads you in paths of self-destruction and separation. And so people are learning about trauma in their childhood and how this can also bring you into these cycles of shame and addiction. And so people are becoming vulnerable. They're becoming transparent. They're opening up, right? How many of you have seen this? Like, people are talking, even in the world, it helps to understand, like, to treat yourself, you're a drug addict or whatever, you actually have to come to a conclusion that you're worth helping. You treat yourself the way you would treat a son or a daughter or somebody that you love. Because most of us are treating ourselves, even in our sin and our brokenness, listen to me, even in our sin and our brokenness, we have the image of God, and we are worth love and salvation and freedom, and we should see ourselves as someone that we should treat as someone worth love. Not allow that inner critic. The world can get this too, but what the world doesn't have is the answer of Jesus justifying work on the cross to bring us back to that unification and righteousness before God in that place. So it is true that a sinner and someone worthy of judgment is worth love, is worth salvation, needs to be treated with honor and dignity and respect. Even someone in prison who's done terrible things, right? Like, we want to see people restored in society. That person is still worthy of love, and the Lord actually agrees with that. Because everyone is in God's image, but what the world and being informed in psychology and all these things, what it can't do is save you. It can't deal with the sins that you've done and make you righteous before God and break the cycle of independence that we constantly seek. So someone is going to AA. They do the 12 steps, they get better, they still want independence from God, the source of life. See, it just all other religions lead us to works-based salvation and not to the actual solution of restoring us to grace and fellowship with God and to getting our desires fully met in him. So let's go to Roman numeral 3. They heard the sound of the Lord God. I'm going to read Genesis 3, 8 through 13. You can read it with me. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called out to man, and he said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman who you gave me." Oh, this is a blame shifting right there. "The woman that you gave me." And then the woman goes, "The serpent that you put in this garden, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. What we learn from this narrative, from the fall narrative, is that humanity was lost due to sin. But here's what else we learn. God has a pursuing heart. God has a pursuing heart of love. You see this in the questions. Where are you? See, these are rhetorical questions. The questions are actually revealing what has taken place. Man is lost, estranged from God. But they're also revealing God's burning heart that he is seeking out the sinners that have been estranged from him. God has a pursuing heart. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but he's patient toward you. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all should reach repentance. See, the reality is, like, even for God, the judgment, the shame, we are worth that judgment, meaning we came under we transgressed, we sinned, but God's heart was still set on the sinner. And he saw us as valuable enough to say, Adam and Eve, where are you, my loves? My love, I want you. I want you back with me. I want to have a relationship with you. God repeated similar questions to Cain, and we see this kind of separation again, a generation after generation. This lostness gets deeper and deeper, and idolatry gets greater and greater and greater, so that mankind is separated from the presence of God. But he says to Abel, where is Abel? After he killed his brother, where is Abel? He says, what have you done to Cain? Now here in Genesis, we have the theophany. We see in Genesis 3, again, the theophany is the appearance of God. He comes walking in the garden in the cool of the day. What is he doing? He's looking for them. Where are you? Where are you? He's seeking them out. He's pursuing them. Beloved, he never gave up. He never gives up. He saved Noah and his family, and he preserved them. And later, he calls Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham. And to Abraham, he gives a son of promise. He gives birth to a nation. And this nation has a calling to this people, Israel. God will send the seed, the Messiah. He has never given up. He is seeking after the nations that are estranged from him. He has a pursuing heart. He's the God who seeks us out. In Luke 19, I love this. I love this. And it says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Literally, we see that image in the garden. Jesus comes, the Word of God made flesh, born to a virgin. He comes into Jerusalem. I have come to seek you and save that which is estranged from me. But he never gave up. He never gave up, beloved. You can look at Luke 15, 3 through 10, the parable of the lost sheep. He goes after the sheep to find them. Beloved, what this means is that God loves sinners. God loves us. He pursues us in our brokenness, in our fallenness, in our weakness. He pursues us. Do you believe that God loves you? I am a sinner. I believe that God loves me. He loves me. He pursues me in my brokenness. He doesn't want me to stay where I am in shame and brokenness. He is saving me. He's finding me. You know, when I was a teenager, I felt so lost You know, those existential questions like, what is this world? Where am I? What am I doing? Like, obviously, even growing up in church. But when God encountered me in a real way and I go, God is real and he saved me, it changed everything. It changed my whole world. Beloved, you were created to know God, to walk with God, to be with him. He is the source of life itself. We cannot live disconnected from him. But he loves you. He has a pursuing heart. There is no one more broken over the separation, the estrangement, and the sin, and the lostness of human beings than the Father. Do you have children who are estranged from you? Some of you are fathers and mothers. What happens when our children walk away? What happens when they have issues? There's nothing that breaks your heart more. There's no one more brokenhearted in love, in pursuing love than God over sinners who are lost, over the nations who don't know God. Praise the Lord. There's another hint in the passage of God's pursuing heart, and we see it in the first provision of a sacrifice that covers Adam and Eve. In Genesis 3:21, and the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. It's the first provision that prefigures and predicts the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, the substitution. There will be another prophetic substitution in Genesis 22, where God says, he tells Abraham, bring your son, sacrifice him. And then at the last minute, the angel of the Lord says, no, the Lord will provide the sacrifice, the lamb. It was there the whole time, the Lord's plan from the very, very beginning, that he would make a way for our sins to be covered, that he would clothe us and take away our shame. Beloved, sinners are the treasure of Jesus. He wants them. He loves them. He has set his love upon even his enemies, upon the unworthy, upon the broken, upon the transgressor. He set his love upon me. He finds the harlot in her adultery and shame, and he sees the image of God in her. He sees an intrinsic value. Satan is a liar. Her self-loathing and cycles of shame and self-destruction do not mean she is unworthy of mercy. He says, this is mine. This one, she is mine. This one, he is mine. To the sinner, to the broken, to those who have messed up their lives, this one, he is mine. And he calls us to himself and he offers us justification and grace and mercy. Let's go to Roman numeral 4. Beloved, do you believe God loves sinners? He loves the world. He wants us to reach the world with the gospel. I want to read John 3:16 through 17. For God so loved the world, Jesus said. Jesus is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This is how much he loved the world. He came to find us. He came into the garden. He goes, where are you? Where are you? That whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. There are billions of people in the world who don't know who they are. They're lost. They don't know where they came from. They don't know why they exist. They are hopeless. They're like sheep without a shepherd. And God's heart is saying, I desire them. I remember being in a village in Uganda with this widow in her home. This place is called Karamoja, and just constant violence and tribal violence. And we're sitting in this rural place in the middle of nowhere with this tribe. It's the least tribe in Uganda that everybody despises. And here we are in this widow's house, and she starts describing to us that her husband was killed by cattle raiders, whatever you want to call them. And her husband is just killed that week. She has like one chicken, no money. And I just remember sensing the Lord's heart. Like everyone else has no clue who this woman is. Everyone else despises these people. They're the lowest of the lowest. They don't have any power. They don't have any say. Their culture is full of drunkenness and violence and theft. And yet the Lord looks down from heaven, and you know what he says? I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must have them also. I must have them. Like, he looks at these people, the Karamojong they're called. He looks down from heaven and says, I must have these people. I desire their souls. I desire this woman to know me, to have life and eternal life, and to be delivered from oppression. The Lord desires the salvation of all people. And we led that woman to Christ. We were in that place with her and prayed for her and led her to Christ. There's 10,000 unreached people groups. 4,500 of them are considered, I'm sorry, there's 10,000 people groups. 4,500 are considered unreached people groups. That's less than 2% are Christian among those people. That it's almost 3,500,000,000 people. Less than 2% of those people groups have someone near them who can share the gospel with them. So, meaning there's only 2% of that tribe that's Christian. So very many of the people among those tribes know a Christian or have ever heard about Christ. That's why we call them unreached people groups. There's 3,200 of those groups, those unreached, that are frontier people groups, 2 billion people with less than 0.01% Christian. Recently, our team in northern Uganda, this week, they're reaching the Aringa people. These are an unreached people group in northern Uganda. And the largest group of unreached peoples are Muslims. Muslims, 1.8 billion Muslims. So many of these tribes, they're mostly in Africa, the Middle East, Asia, and India. India, Hinduism has many, many unreached people groups as well, where people have never heard about Christ. There's no church. They don't know a Christian. And they are lost. And there's a deception within Islam that God has no son. Jesus didn't die. He's only a prophet. They have to work for salvation, and they don't have any assurance of any salvation with God. And so they, from the cradle to the grave, they're taught a deception that Jesus did not die, that he didn't rise from the dead. He was only a Muslim prophet. And that the worst blasphemy you can actually say is that Jesus is the Son of God. It's kind of amazing. 1.8 billion of them need Jesus. And so our team has been laboring. They planted a village. I visited them recently, 2 years ago, and I saw where they planted a village in this unreached place among the Aringa tribe. And they've been just bearing fruit and winning Muslims to Christ. I was actually on a radio station with Peter Ronald, one of our missionaries. And they got me on this radio station, and we did a debate, and I had a translator in the Aringa language. It was on a Muslim broadcast. We debated, and I shared the gospel on this Muslim broadcast to all these people because our team was there and was able to set that up. They planted a church where there was no church in this village, and just this week, we had an emergency that a Muslim sheikh, incited violence against them, and the youth started started ransacking churches, attacking Christians, pastors, and our team was actually tipped off that they were going to attack them on Monday night. And so they were able to actually get a military escort out of the village. They had somebody from the army, because they made friends with the army in Uganda. There was a little military base there, and they actually had to escape out of the place, but the church was ransacked. Their houses were attacked, and their windows were broken because this Muslim sheikh, you know, this big Ugandan African guy, actually saw the video of him, was saying, I am telling the youth to attack the churches, attack the pastors, doing it openly. Because this is a Muslim tribe. This is a Muslim people. And our guys escaped. None of them were harmed. And their families are okay. Actually, Peter has 5 kids. Sam has 4 kids. And so it's all their families. But we're still praying because Sam told us, he's the team leader, he told us, I have to go back. I have to get back right away. He actually just sent, you know, he sent us all the pictures of they broken the mud church. But he goes, this is what's going to be built in that place. He had a drawing of this big building. He goes, we can't retreat. We have to keep going with the gospel. Why? Because even though these are enemies of the gospel, they're beloved by God. He wants them to be saved. He wants Muslims to be saved. He looks down from heaven and he says, that Muslim who grew up as a baby and was taught that God has no son, I didn't die, like Jesus didn't die for the sins, that Muslim, I love that person. I don't want that person to be separated from me for all eternity. I want them to know me and be connected to me and have eternal life. Jesus loves the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What is the primary way that God pursues the lost? It is by us sharing him with the lost. It's by a verbal proclamation. The word evangelism means a proclamation of the gospel. That's what it means, evangelism. Faith comes by, Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by what? The word of Christ. In 2 Peter, he says, we're born again by the living word of God. Paul says in Galatians, did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by faith with hearing? The way that, and then so people call upon the Lord when they hear, and how are they going to hear? How are they going to hear the gospel? How are the Aringa going to hear the gospel, the Aringa tribe in northern Uganda? We got to tell them. They need a missionary. So he says, how can they hear without someone preaching, which is the open proclamation of the gospel, and how can they preach unless they are sent? And that is what missions is. That's what evangelism is. I want to tell you, as God is looking down at our region, the capital region, there are many lost and broken people. We need to share Jesus with them. We need to share the gospel with them. The Lord is after people's hearts. He is broken over lostness. He's broken over the state of people's hearts and their addiction and their shame and their lostness and the things that they're pursuing and their self-destruction. And the Lord is looking down and he's going, I desire salvation in the capital region. And he's looking at the nations and he's looking at these unreached people groups and he's saying, my heart and desire is salvation among these people groups. You are pursuing God. You have a pursuing heart. You have a pursuing heart. You have a pursuing heart. Lord, you love the lost. You seek and save us. The Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. This is your heart. God, I pray that you would cause us to be a people who are bringing the gospel, a people who are proclaiming Jesus, a people who are reaching the lost, Lord, here in the capital region and in the nations, amen and amen.